John chapter 4, I'm going to read just verses 19 through 24. As we pick up Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman. In verse 19 we read, "The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." This ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now, 3 weeks ago, when I was here last, we began a series of messages on the mission or the functions of the church. I said in parallel the series of messages I did in late 2012 entitled, "What is a Christian?" In that series of four messages, I said that God has made us worshipers, students or disciples, as well as members in the body and witnesses to the world. Last time we began to consider those as the fact that God has called us as a community to worship Him, to learn from Him, to work together in a community to promote one another's welfare, as well as to seek to take the gospel of His grace to the ends of the earth. And we also said that there's clearly a need to talk about the relationship of sheep with shepherds, because clearly in God's church, Christ is the King. But He has left those that are under shepherds, under Him, and He shepherds us through those. And I think it's always important to say, just when somebody that's a sheep becomes a shepherd, it doesn't mean he stops being a sheep. We're always under authority. Nobody in authority is a law unto themselves. They still remain themselves under that authority. It's very important for us to recognize that. And that authority only comes from God, and so it can only be exercised in accordance with God's will. Men can't make their own laws and enforce them, but they are called to enforce God's laws and to encourage people to the fuller understanding of the law that God has established for us regarding how we should think and as well as how we should behave. So, in the next five sermons, I hope to talk about these realities, how they relate to how we should focus ourselves as a congregation. What are we to be involved in as a congregation? What is our mission? Last time I was here, 3 weeks ago, in the scripture readings, we considered Matthew 28, the Great Commission. We saw there that in that we have the New Testament's church's marching orders. Christ has told the apostles, this is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to worship. You're supposed to learn and obey. You're supposed to work together as a community. You're supposed to take the word to others, and you're supposed to do it through the apostles' leadership. Then in Acts 2:24 or 2:42 and following, we find Luke telling us that that's exactly what the New Testament church post-Pentecost is doing. Just exactly what Jesus told them to do. Now, did they do it perfectly? If you remember, it appears that the Lord in His providence brings some persecution to the Jews in the area of Judea so that they go out to the world. Sounds like they needed a little help. God can do that sometimes, can't He? And I think that's what He was doing. That's what it appears He was doing. They didn't carry it out perfectly, but they certainly carried it out purposefully. And so we talked about those five functions 3 weeks ago. Today we're going to talk about this first function, this first aspect of the church's mission, and that is worship. It's hard to know how to order these things. They're all very important, but I think if you have to put in order and you have to do one aspect before the other, worship ought to be first. Because that's what we're going to spend all eternity doing. And I don't know exactly how that looks, but I know that's what the Word tells me. Briefly, in John 4, 19 through 24, we learn just a couple interesting things about New Covenant worship. The Samaritan woman who has lived in this area of Samaria where the northern tribes lived, if you remember, when the Assyrians took people captive, they would take people out of a certain area and then go plop them somewhere else in their kingdom, and they'd bring other people in. And so they took the 10 tribes of the northern people and took a lot of them, particularly all the affluent and influential, out of that area and brought other people in. And so for many, many years, there'd been a mixed religion. They were exposed to the law of God, but primarily just the Pentateuch, the first five books. They were worshiping in Mount Ebal. They thought they were worshiping God there. They thought they were doing it the way they were to do it. They were certainly doing it the way their fathers taught them to do it, right? But she knows the Jews' religion's not that. She questions him about it. And what's Jesus' answer? In verse 21, he says, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." He doesn't immediately answer her question directly and tell her which kind of worship's correct. He says, worship's about to change. Let me just tell you that right up front, woman. Something's about ready to happen that's different. Then he starts answering her question more directly in verse 22. "Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." He says, your worship's wrong. Ours is right. Ours is based on knowledge that's come to us through salvation. We didn't come to this on our own strength. God's been pleased to separate us, save us. He's given us a knowledge of Him, and because we know who He is, we worship Him as He's told us to do. Then he returns to this thought of the fact that this worship of the true God is going to be a little bit different. "But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Jesus is saying the Jews worshipped the Father, and they were true worshipers, but they worshipped Him in a lot of externals, in the Mosaic covenant. But the new covenant's coming on, and it's going to be a worship in spirit and in truth. Now, were the Old Testament people to worship in truth? Were they worship according to what God's truth said? Of course. Were they to be engaged in their inner person in worship? Yes. But they still had a lot of smells and sights and vestments, a lot of things to draw attention to the eye. Jesus says New Testament worship is going to be not that way. You're not going to have to go to Jerusalem anymore three times a year to worship. You're going to be able to worship in local synagogues, under trees, in people's homes, in a big stone building where the people of God gather, because you can worship anywhere in this new covenant era. And it's described as in spirit and in truth. I think the focus here is that Jesus is saying there's going to be a new inward focus in worship. Not that there's nothing that we're called to do in worship that's outward. We do, you know, we do stand, we pray, right? We do some outward things, but we don't have all the trappings of Mosaic worship before us. You see, in Rome, right, most of that, a lot of that Old Testament kind of stuff carrying over, and what tends to happen in worship that's all gaudy, even in our day? Do you think it draws people away from spiritual worship? And clearly it does. So that's his focus. So let's begin to discuss worship briefly today in summary form. I want us to talk about the nature of worship first. Then we'll talk about the aspects of worship. The nature of worship. As Jesus says, we worship in truth and in spirit. We worship in terms of external conformity to God's Word, and we are called to worship in terms of internal conformity to God's Word. If we talk about worship and truth, we need to remember that worship is coming into the special presence of God. It's based on the fact that God, in saving us, has brought us into a unique, special relationship with Him. Have you ever thought about that? That's really the whole message of the Bible, children. If somebody ever asks you in the neighborhood, what's the Bible about? It's about God having a relationship with people. All the way from Adam and Eve to all those that serve Him today. It's all about that. It's all about the Creator deciding to have a relationship with us. Did He have to create us in the first place? No. Did He have to have a relationship with those He created? No. But He chose to. We just sung Psalm 63, 1 through 3. Let me read it to you again in the Psalm, in the metrical Psalter. Lord, Thee, my God, I'll early seek. My soul doth thirst for Thee. For Thee. Not just for Thy Word, not just for prayer, not just to be and see everybody and fellowship with everybody on the Lord's Day, but for Thee. My flesh longs in a dry, parched land wherein no waters be, that I Thy power may behold the brightness of Thy face, as I have seen Thee heretofore within Thy holy place. So coming into the special presence of God. Think of Psalm 84, 1 and 2. Psalm 84, 1 and 2, again from the Scottish metrical Psalter. How lovely is Thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, to me. The tabernacles of Thy grace, how pleasant, Lord, they be. My thirsty soul longs vehemently, yea, faints Thy courts to see. So far, he's been talking about loving the church, gathered in assembly to worship. My very heart and flesh cry out, O living God, for Thee. He has a love for the people assembled because he knows that when the people assemble to worship on God's holy day, God is present with them. We've got to grasp that, Christians. It's easy to not see Him because we can't see Him. But by the eyes of faith, we've got to recognize God is present with us. That's what we're coming to do every Lord's Day, is come into His very presence. That's what we do when we have secret worship. That's what we do when we have family worship. We're coming into a special presence. Have you ever thought about the fact, children, that Adam and Eve, even before the fall, came into God's special presence? Remember, after the fall, it says at the end of the day, as the sun set, God came walking. The picture is, it's like they always were in a relationship with God, but sometimes it's more special than others. Do Mommy and Daddy have a special relationship all the time? Even when Daddy's at work? Yes. But how about when Daddy's home? Right? There's a different relationship then, right? Special. It's a special relationship. So we come into God's special presence. Do we worship Him all the time? Yes. Are we always in His presence? Yes. But is there a special presence of God? There certainly is. And is there even a specialer presence of God than we're experiencing right now? Is there? I know a young girl that just 6-7 weeks ago was with us, Gresham's fiance, and she's experiencing that special, special presence of God, I believe. Because I believe she's blessed because she died in the Lord. And so there's a special presence we've got to appreciate in worship. Secondly, worship is dialoguing, talking with the Almighty God. That's what we do when we fellowship with one another. We commune with one another. We communicate with one another. How do we communicate, children? We speak and we listen. Now, with God, do you think it's good to start with you speaking to Him? Or do you think maybe it'd be better to let Him speak to you first? Let's say we had a wonderful president elected and he said, I want you to come visit me in the White House. Your parents got you ready. Probably dressed you up, you know, got you ready. You think you'd walk in there and just start blabbing to the president, or would you come in and let him speak to you first before you spoke? And would you, aren't we called to show respect to our elders, to speak when spoken to? And so it is with God. In Psalm 5, verse 1, the psalmist says, give ear to my words, consider my meditation. In other words, the psalmist's words in praise and prayer came from his thoughts. Where did his thoughts come from? They were molded by the word of God. That's why we're to pray and praise God's word back to him. And so what we have in worship is God speaking, us hearing, us considering, and then us responding. Whether it's personal worship, family worship, corporate worship. How do we respond to God? We respond to God in worship and prayer and praise. That prayer could involve adoration of who God is, confession for our sins, can include thanksgiving for all that he's given us and our salvation, as well as our temporal blessings, family blessings, and then it also includes supplication. We have needs, and God's told us to ask him for those, temporally and physically. That's how we respond to God in worship. We also respond to what we hear from God in worship when we share what we've learned in fellowship with one another and encourage one another in the Lord, stirring one another up to love and to good deeds. We also respond by speaking what we've learned to non-believers so that they might see the beauty of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our worship in truth is worship, we're going to recognize, comes into a special presence and involves communication or conversation, listening to God, then speaking back to him. We also need to remember that our worship is Trinitarian. I hope you never leave, and I hope no one ever comes to this church and worships with us and leaves not sure that we believe in the God that is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons in one God. We worship the Father through the Son in the power of the Spirit. All three persons are involved in worship, whether it's in our closets, in our families, in our congregation. And Paul summarizes this in one verse in Ephesians 2:18. He says, for through him, through Jesus, we both, he's in this context talking about the equality of Jews and Gentiles. So he says, we both, he's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles, both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. By who do we have access? By the Spirit unto the Father. By him, by Christ. So all three persons, a good passage to explain the Trinity to people. It's right there, all three persons, right there in one short verse. But fourthly, true worship is regulated worship. We all ought to ask ourselves the question when we come to worship God, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Now, if a king's subject in days of old was called to come before the king, what would they do? Might they come with a gift for the king? Is it because the king needed their little gift? This little peasant's gift? The peasant comes with a little flower, a little bouquet of flowers. Does that king need those flowers? He's got acres and acres of gardens. He's got gardeners making new flower arrangements for every meal he has constantly. Does he need that? Does our God need our gifts? Is he in need of us? But out of respect, right? It's brought. Wherewith shall we come before the Lord? If we know the king's told us what presents he likes, shouldn't we bring what he tells us to bring, not make it up? Has God not told us what pleases him when we come before him in his presence? So we need to ask ourselves that question. The Westminster Confession, summarizing it, says, "The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation," no pictures in worship, "nor any other way not prescribed in Scripture." In other words, they say, we obviously shouldn't do and worship what God tells us not to. But they also say, we shouldn't do what God doesn't say anything about. We should do what God's told us to do. That's what we're to do. Not just what he's forbidden, but that's what he hasn't even told us to do. Just what he's told us to do. So worshiping in truth includes recognizing, coming into the presence of God. We're communicating with him back and forth. It's regulated, and it's Trinitarian worship. Now let's talk about worship in spirit. Worship is in truth and in spirit. Worship in the inner person. What are some of the dispositions of our worship? Now, should people recognize there's something different about our worship when they come in here? Do you think they do? Do they? Some of you are shaking. Right? They notice there's certain things missing, right? And that's good. But do they also see that there's some other things that they don't see elsewhere? It's a little harder to see because we're talking about spiritual, they're internal things. Can somebody be worshiping in reverence and in joy and me not be able to recognize that they are? Yes. But do our dispositions not oftentimes work their way out in our expression? Don't they? Can't you usually tell when somebody's joyful? Not all the time, but can't you usually see it? Can't you usually tell when somebody's respectful and when somebody's disrespectful? We ought to want people to see these three dispositions working their way out in our lives. Reverence or fear. Psalm 95:6, we just sung, verse 6. "Oh, come and let us worship him. Let us bow down with all and on our knees before the Lord our Maker. Let us fall." Do we worship God in reverence? Does our worship have a note of reverence in it? How about also wonder and awe? Do people, when they come in amongst us, realize that we just are in awe as we contemplate the greatness of our God, the greatness of our sin, and the greatness of his salvation in Christ? Are they taken aback at that? Psalm 63:2. Again, the psalmistical psalm, "that I thy power may behold and the brightness of thy face as I have seen thee heretofore within thy holy place." When was the last time you saw the power and brightness of God's face in his corporate worship? When was the last time when you're singing those words, have you actually embraced that? That's what I'm asking for again. What I've seen of God in the past. Not in a picture on the wall or some image, but the picture that God's given to us in this marvelous book of Christ and his beauty. So reverence or fear, wonder and awe. Thirdly, how about the disposition of joy and delight? Sometimes I've contrasted this. You know, quite often you go to a worship service, it seems joyful, but there's no reverence. Or you go to another church and it seems like everybody's reverent and gloomy, but there's no joy. It doesn't have to be that way. Biblical worship can be reverential and joyful at the same time. Psalm 122, we'll see in a few moments. The psalmist could say, "I joyed when to the house of God go up, they said to me." Children, is that what you do when mom or dad wakes you up on Sunday morning? You just think to yourself, "Oh, this is going to be such a joy I get to come into God's special presence again. It's been 7 days since I've done it. Wow! I get to meet with God in a special way. Joy and delight. See the same thing in Psalm 100, 1 and 2. Same thing that we've already looked at in Psalm 95, 1 and 2. Joy and delight. So worship in the Spirit is reverential. It's filled with awe and wonder. It's filled with joy and delight. Our prayer is that those things will begin to reflect your personal and family worship and our corporate worship, as well as regulated worship, but regulated in the Spirit as well as in the outward. Now let's briefly talk about the aspects of worship. I think there are four areas that we ought to be concerned as a local church, and church leaders ought to have some concern relative to helping the people of God on in these things. The first one is what I've called generic worship. This is a term Professor Murray's used in that article that I gave you in Christian Education. He's referring to the kind of worship that Paul talks to us about in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, in that bridge between the first part of the book that deals with doctrine and the great salvation of God, with that next part that deals with our Christian living, Paul says, live out your life as though you're offering your whole body as a living sacrifice to God. In other words, in everything you think and do. See, all of our sins, we sin in our mind, right? But sins of the mind lead often to sins of action, don't they? Paul says, get those things in control and worship God in all the way you live. Then in verse 2 he says, the only way you're going to do that is by renewing your mind. Not letting your mind become like the billboards or the tabloids or the slick magazines with half-naked people on them at the grocery store or wherever. Don't let your mind be molded by those things. Let your mind be molded by the Word of God. Then in your body, in all of your life, you can live out a life of worship. When you wake up on Monday, when you work, when you play, when you hunt, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God, right? Worship Him in everything. We're going to be promoting that. But will you worship God in everything if you don't worship Him specifically? Will you worship Him generically? Probably not. So let's talk about some specific worship. First, private worship. Closet worship or secret worship in our closets. We're to worship by ourselves. When we come to an age that we can do that and can read the Word of God, we should begin. Fathers should help their children begin to do this, develop a habit. Matthew 6, 6, we read, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, when thou hast shut thy door, pray to the Father, which is in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. Now, most people don't call this secret worship or closet worship anymore, do they? They talk about their doing their devotions or their quiet time, right? It's another term for it today. But you notice in the King James, it said go into your closet and do it in secret. And so that's why our grandfathers and grandmothers called it secret worship or closet worship. But we're also called to worship God as families. Very interestingly, in Jeremiah 10:25, the prophet gives this imprecation. Pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not. God's going to pour out His fury upon the heathen. The heathen are those that know Him not. And then these heathen that know God not are also described as upon the families that call not on thy name. You see, prayer oftentimes in the Bible is a synonym for worship. Do you remember the prophecy of Isaiah 56, 7? We're talking about the New Testament church being a house of prayer where all the nations will... Was the New Testament church just... Do we just have prayer meetings in the New Testament church? No, but prayer is central in the corporate worship, isn't it? And so here, not calling upon the name, not having family worship, God says that they're the people that aren't believers. People that don't call upon the name of the Lord as families aren't God's people.
pretty strong, isn't it?
One more passage that deals with family worship and secret worship and shows them separate. And also shows corporate worship separate. Zechariah 12:11 is talking about a unique time when a church is to have a fast day. And it says, "In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, and the land shall mourn." There should be some corporate mourning going on. "Every family apart, and their wives apart." In other words, husbands and wives splitting up. So on a called fast day, it's appropriate to have an assembly where we're worshiping God together and confessing our sins, but it's appropriate to have a time where your family does it. And it's appropriate for the members of the family that are old enough to go and get on their knees themselves and confess their sins before God. So we've considered generic worship, considered private worship being secret and family. The third kind of worship or type of worship is corporate worship. In Psalm 87, verse 2, we're told that the Lord loves the tabernacle of Zion more than the tents of Jacob. God has a unique place for corporate worship. Is family worship and secret worship important? Yes. But will they thrive if you divorce yourself from the body of Christ and don't participate in God's corporate worship on His day with His people as He's called us to do? So these work together. Are we to be like Christ? What was Christ like? In Luke 4:16 it says, when he was an adult, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. See that phrase, brought up? We still use that today, don't we? Where people were raised, where he was brought up. And as his custom was, as his habit was, the way he was raised, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. What he did when he was a little boy with mom and dad, now that he's an adult, itinerant, traveling around, he's come back home. And it's Saturday. What's he going to do? He goes and does just what he was doing as a child, just what his parents taught him. He goes to the synagogue. And so we ought to go to the New Testament synagogue on God's day. But I also think we ought to, as a church, be concerned about praying together corporately. That can be incorporated into the corporate worship service. We obviously do have a corporate worship prayer, but usually in our services it's more generic. And this doesn't necessarily get down to specific issues or needs that we have as families. I would encourage you to start thinking about if there are situations that warrant prayer. It's not like everybody needs to do it every week, but if there's something that comes up that's somewhat unique, I would encourage you to ask the minister, even or the student that's present, if they would pray for that. And I will begin to do that. So try to do that. We need to think about how we can incorporate, but clearly the New Testament church was and is called to be a house of prayer. I referred to Isaiah 56:7. A prophecy concerning the New Testament church. Let me just read that verse for you. "Behold them, even them, will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all peoples." Now, children, you might read that and say, that's not talking about the New Testament, it's talking about sacrifices. We don't sacrifice any animals anymore, do we? Well, what we have to remember is quite often when God speaks to people that are sacrificing animals in worship, when He speaks of worship in the future, sometimes He describes it in terms that they'll understand. And so He describes it in that way, but He says, then it's going to be for all nations. It's no longer going to be just for Jews. It's going to be for everybody. As they gather in synagogues from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun on the Lord's Day or on other times. Now, in the book of Acts, we definitely see the New Testament church as it begins marching in accordance with Christ's marching orders, praying, and praying at times beyond Sunday morning worship. Jesus, at his ascension, called the people of God to pray, and the 120 were told in Acts 1:14, continued with one accord in prayer and supplications. We find them again committed to prayer in 2:42. We looked at that in Christian Ed. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in many translations, if probably accurately translated, could be in the prayers. It kind of suggests maybe there was some separateness to this prayer. Could be referring to a prayer meeting. But we certainly see them doing that. In 4:31, we find God's people praying. And when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Do we need some holy boldness to speak God's word to those at workplace or in our neighborhood? I know I do. I know I'm in need of a little bit more boldness. And it's as we pray and ask for God to fill us with His Spirit, we'll have that boldness to witness. We see again the New Testament church praying in Acts 12:5 and 12:12. And even Paul, later in his life, when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, suggests the importance of prayer. You get the sense that maybe the prayer meeting was growing cold, or maybe a lot of people weren't coming, or maybe they stopped having it. But Paul says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And the reason I think that this passage is talking about a prayer meeting rather than just the corporate worship on the Lord's Day is because look at verse 8. Paul says, I will therefore. Paul's not saying, I wish this would happen. Paul's saying, this is what I want to happen. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. It sounds like a prayer meeting where the men of the church are taking turns praying, leading the rest of the congregation in one accord to the throne of grace. Doing so with holy hands. Cleaning themselves up, confessing their sins, acknowledging their weaknesses as part of prayer, without wrath, not holding grudges, not holding things against one another, but having short accounts with one another. So there is no wrath, there's no anger, there's no malice between one another. That's dealt with. And also without doubting. It's easy to pray. It's not so easy to pray in faith, is it? It's hard to pray. It's really hard to pray in faith and really expect God to answer. But Paul wills that in the church or churches likely at Ephesus. Paul had preached in Ephesus for quite a while. He had a school. He was teaching the school of Tyrannus every day. It sounds like he had a little ministerial academy going there. Most people believe clearly by the time that Timothy's there, there's more than one body meeting on the Lord's Day there in that big metropolitan area. Timothy's likely overseeing a number of churches, and for whatever reason, Paul chooses that as one of the things he wants to deal with Timothy to make sure it's bolstered up there. He wants to make sure in chapter 3 that everybody knows there's two types of officers in the church, elders and deacons, and what their qualifications are. He wants to make sure in chapter 5 that widows are being taken care of by the church, that are widows indeed, that don't have family to help them. He doesn't deal with everything a New Testament church needs to clean up, but he deals with some things that are obviously going on that are problematic at Ephesus. But I think it tells us something about how important this is. We looked at the nature of worship. Worship in truth and in spirit. Worship in truth, including remembering that we come into God's special presence in worship. We come in His special presence conversing with Him, dialoguing back and forth. We come in Trinitarian worship, coming to the Father through the Son in the Spirit. We come carrying out worship that's regulated, that's according to God's Word and filled with God's Word. We read God's Word, we listen to God's Word, we preach God's Word, we sing God's Word, we pray God's Word, and even in the sacraments we portray God's Word. And God's Word speaks to the sacrament. We don't just put our own meaning into the Lord's Supper or baptism. We read into it what God said it means. But then our worship's also in spirit. It's reverential. It's full of wonder. It's full of joy. And we do it in all of our lives, but we do it in our personal lives, in our family life, in our corporate life, and we also pray together. Worship should dominate our lives. I just want to close reminding us of Jacob's vision of the stairway to heaven. Do you remember that story, children, in Genesis 28? It's when Jacob names the town, or the place, Bethel, the house of God. Just read verses, really in 10 through 12, let's just read verses 16 and 17. He has seen this ladder and angels descending up and down. He recognizes God has given him a vision of what's true today. This is going on today in our midst. Do you realize this? That we have a connection with heaven? God opened the veil for Jacob to see into the unseen world, that Jacob might recognize that there's a connection between worship in this world and worship in the unseen world. Paul talks about in Hebrews where we're connected with the spirits of just men and women made perfect. Those that have gone to be with the Lord and are worshiping Him, we're connected with Him. We're all one body. And we've got a connection with heaven. And Jacob sees this. And he wakes out of his sleep after having seen this vision that God writes down for us so that we can see it. By him seeing it. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." Do you understand? Until Jacob saw it, he didn't get it. How many Lord's days have we come into His church and the Lord was in that place and we knew it not? We left as though God wasn't present with us, because we didn't act on what we know to be true in His Word about His presence with us. We've got to grasp this by faith. Jacob didn't get it, but once he had that vision, he got it. Oh, that God by His Spirit would open our eyes of faith, that we might realize that. We might say, we beheld God and His glory and His beauty today. And notice what it says after that. I knew it not, and he was afraid. When you see God, should there be some reverence? There should be some joy, but there should be some reverence. And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God." This is where God is uniquely present. He doesn't stop there. This is the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. This is how you get to heaven. This is connected with heaven. This is the route to heaven. Worshipping God in His house on His day is a foretaste of what awaits us. It's like an appetizer, children, just a little tippet that kind of warms us up for the whole meal. Gets us really looking forward to the meal. We live in a dry, parched land. Do we not, Monday through Saturday? Are we not in need of some refreshing waters of grace by God's Spirit each and every Lord's Day to get us reoriented towards what's right and what's wrong, what's real and what's false? Worship, corporate worship, central to all of our worship. Let us pray. Please rise for prayer.